speaking on the whole of Psalm 119. We're just looking at this one verse, and it has had perhaps more of an influence in Christian history than sometimes we think. For example, the great missionary from Scotland, David Livingstone, he actually won a New Testament from a Sunday school from his teacher for repeating word by word Psalm 119. I can repeat some parts of it, maybe one or two sections of it, perhaps with a stretch. But to do the whole thing and to be able to do it word perfect is quite a thing. It was a great William Wilberforce, the man who freed the slaves, who took this chapter, the whole psalm itself, as a tremendous support when disturbances threatened the peace of England. And he has this little excerpt from his diary, written in 1819. This morning I walk from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th psalm in great comfort. On the other hand, we take a more secular writer, the great Ruskin, the poet, and he said this of Psalm 119. He said, "It's strange that of all the pieces of the Bible which my mother thus taught me, that which cost me most to learn and which was to my child's mind most repulsive was the 119th psalm. But it has now become of all the most precious to me in its overflowing and glorious passion of love for God's sacred and blessed law." And that's the book that we're looking at tonight. We all know the length of it, but to get to grips with the content of it. However, we have this secret that helps us. If we make the prayer of the psalmist, our prayer, then we will see things and we will understand that we've never seen or understood before. "Open thou mine eyes." It's a personal thing, you see, "that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." I want you to see in the first place here the blessing of the vision. I think it goes almost without saying that for us all that we highly value our physical sight. The blessing of physical eyesight would be nearly impossible to overstate, though we're so used to it and don't always realize the privilege that we have in seeing. Oftentimes it's the case that we don't appreciate what we have until it's taken from us. But just think about it for a moment or two, because with open eyes, we can see the great works of God in creation, which reveal, as Romans tells us, his eternal power and Godhead. With open eyes, we can do as Jesus did, direct our look upwards. We can behold the fowls of the air, and we can learn as we look at them, following Jesus' directive, just how well our Heavenly Father feeds them and gives them sense enough to gather his provision. It's a wee bit like what one man said once. He said, "The Lord feeds the birds, but of course he doesn't throw the food into their nests." Eyesight is a blessing too, because it enables us to know one another better. It enables us to converse better if we can see the folk that we're dealing with. And it's a tremendous thing, because when it goes, when this cherished possession that we have goes, it brings all kinds of limitations with it. And we must never forget that good senses are not an inalienable right that the Almighty is obliged to bestow upon us. Our physical eyesight is not something that God owes us. It's something that he gives us. Hence the word of the psalm can be applied in this sense. It's a gift. "Open thou mine eyes." We are dependent upon God Almighty all the time, and we hope in him after a good night's rest tonight to get up on the new day with our senses intact and our eyes wide open. As the psalmist puts it, "I awaked because the Lord sustained me." And yet, having said all that about physical eyesight, it's absolutely nothing compared with the inner vision, or the spiritual eyesight, if we might call that. Thank God there is such a thing. And gathering round God's word tonight, having prepared our hearts with prayer, having listened to the message and song, having spoken to ourselves in that sense already, we can grasp something of what this really means. Ephesians 1:18 speaks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. Hebrews 11 says with regard to faith that it's the substance of things hoped for, It's the evidence of things not seen. There is such a thing as inward sight. And really, what are we without it? What is a man if seeing he sees not? And what is a Christian benefited if he approaches the scriptures of truth with a closed mind or with shut eyes, so to speak, or if he studies it without having first committed his way to God and asked for the mercy of his wisdom? And of course, implied in the prayer is a recognition by the psalmist of his own ignorance. He can't open his own eyes. Just as the Lord had to do a miracle on the men sitting by the wayside, Lord, that our eyes may be opened, so we have to cry for that inner sight. We recognize our own ignorance to open our understanding. This is something Jesus Christ has got to do for us. And when we find that our times of meditation around God's book have become dead and dry, that urges us to pray, open thy mine eyes. And that's the best way to come to any Bible study, private or public. And when a man's eyes are open to see the wealth of spiritual truth the Bible has, it happens to be the case that he can't get enough of it. And he says again and again and again, as he gathers around God's word, brings the Bible out before him, he prays again and again, open thy mine eyes. It's not a once for all thing. It's something that we have to pray for continually. I think it will help us all to remember that the one to whom we pray for vision has the ability to give it to us because he is risen from the dead. It's a wonderful thing to know that Christ is alive, not merely the idea of Jesus, but that he rose physically over death. He actually conquered death. And that means that we can have our eyes opened. You remember to the two on the road to Emmaus, it was as the risen Savior met them and as he gathered with his disciples afterwards, the Bible says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And so we have the blessing of vision. This is a gift of the risen Savior. The second thing in the text is the beauty of vision. Here David cries, that I might behold wondrous things, that I might see or behold. We see things, and yet sometimes, though we look at them, we don't really see them. To see is one thing, but to behold is another. See, just simply, I think, means to view. Behold means to discern or to see things clearly. And it's very often the case that we see a thing, and yet we don't see it. Sometimes we hear a thing, we don't really hear it. Sometimes we see a thing and don't really see it clearly. And beholding, I think, also implies a concentration of effort on the part of the viewer whose eyes have been opened. Open thou mine eyes, and once they're opened, let me behold. Let me put my heart into this. Let me see, let me behold wondrous things. And what the man sees or beholds, he keeps before him. And the more he gazes at it, the more he beholds it and examines it, the more he's attracted to it. He is seeing the thing really as it is. Now, this Bible that we have before us is a wondrous book without any stretch of the imagination. By no exaggeration, it's a wondrous book. In fact, the psalmist says it again in Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, that is, miraculous things. The Bible has the character of God's work. It's a miraculous book. It's a wondrous book. And it is a word in Scripture, the word wondrous, that is used of the word miracle. It's also used of the very thoughts of God that are revealed to us in the Bible. Psalm 46 says, many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works and thy thoughts which are to usward. And when we think about the beauty of the vision and the word wonder, there's a wonder in the message of the Scriptures. There's an unknown writer, I don't know the man's name, but he put it like this. He said, this book is the mind of God. It tells us the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It's a traveler's map, it's the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored. Heaven is open. The gates of hell close. Christ is its grand subject. Our good, its design. The glory of God, its end. It is written to fill our memory, to rule our heart, and to guide our feet. Follow this word, and it will lead you to Calvary. It will lead you to the empty tomb, to the resurrected life in Christ, and to glory itself for eternity. There's a wonder of its message. And then when we think about the beauty of the vision, there's the wonder of its might, this book of God. The Bible has, regardless of this day of small things, it still has a divine ability to transform people. Let's not forget that when the word is preached or when we read it, we're reading something of might, a miracle book. There's no other book like this book. It's the book of the God who alone does wondrous things. And that means it has wonderful power. It can't be a miracle book if it doesn't have miracle power. And there's something innate in the very language and words of Scripture that can do for man what nothing else can do, what religion can't do, this book can do for a man. And we remember that the power of the Bible to transform men is really the best answer to the critics of the Christian faith. Can I tell you a wee story along that line? It's about a converted African cannibal. And he was sitting reading his Bible one day, and as he read in the Word of God, a European trader passed along the way and asked him what he was doing. Oh, he said, "I'm reading my Bible." The man looked at him with a pride and a bit of disdain, and he said, "Oh, you're reading your Bible? That book you're reading is out of date in my country." "Ah," said the converted African, he said, "if it had been out of date in this country, you would have been eaten a long time ago." And so we have the blessing of the vision and the beauty of the vision. It's wonderful in its message, and it's wonderful in its might. And then thirdly and finally, you've got the book of the vision. This word is given a particular description in the text. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And he uses that word deliberately, because that word tells us that the scriptures were not given to excite man's curiosity, but to direct and to guide us in the way of righteousness. It's a law. God's book is a law, you see. And we need this. Man needs this book, because regardless of what he thinks, true liberty does not consist in man doing his own thing, being a law to himself, but being in captivity to God's will. Those who are a law to themselves, well, we see what it's done in society today. We have a government which is a law to itself. That mentality is filtered down to society rather rapidly and we see it, the pace and the rapidity with which open wickedness continues. And yet, are men happy? Are men free? No, men are in bondage. They hope for freedom, but Peter says they're the servants of corruption while they're a law to themselves. However, the Bible is the perfect law of liberty, as James describes it. The Bible liberates us, thank God, from ignorance and gives us spiritual eyesight. "The entrance of thy word," later this psalm says, "gives light." Oh, let me be more specific. "The entrance of thy words give light. It giveth understanding to the simple." If I can receive and follow this word of light, this word of life, I will find that my vision will increase. My Lord said something about that one day. He said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." He shall know of the doctrine. So, this description of the book of vision is very important, the word law. And it signifies, of course, more than just Genesis to Deuteronomy. I think we can broaden it out and say that it applies to the whole of the Old Testament. Isaiah 8 verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word," the law, the testimony, and the word, all one thing really, "it is because there is no light in them." And I think law too is a fitting description of the Psalms, because the Psalm opens, the book of Psalms opens with this: blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. And in fact, we could take it even broader than that, not just for Genesis to Deuteronomy, for the Old Testament generally, or for the book of Psalms in particular, but let's take the broadest possible sweep. Genesis to Revelation is the law of God. Each book, each chapter, each verse, each line, each word has the very same divine authority in it as the whole book. Every chapter, every verse, every line, it's all the law of God. And the more that we know of this book, praying that the Lord will apply it to our hearts, the greater our spiritual vision and our liberty will be by the book of law. That, of course, in turn implies that we have to handle the word of God rightly. If God's book is a book of light and a book of law, if there's a divine authority in it, we're only going to get the light out of it and the blessing out of it if we handle God's word rightly. The great Phillips Brooks, who said this, he said, the Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through his telescope, he sees worlds beyond. But if he looks at his telescope, he does not see anything but that. The Bible is a thing to be looked through to see that which is beyond us. But the sad thing is, writes Brooks, most people only look at the Bible, so they only see the dead letter. Open thou mine eyes. Help me to see beyond the letter, Lord, in this book of vision. Help me to understand the heart of thy word, the heart of this law that you've given to me. And of course, when we look and when we study and when we handle God's word, we come up against difficulties. Because it is a divine book, because there is a divine authority in it, because it's so sacred, of course, being a divine book, we do expect difficulties. But how do we handle them and still get blessing out of the book? Let me call a testimony, the testimony of William Bridge, as an illustration, as an answer to that question. William Bridge said that harping on discrepancies shows a very bad heart. And he added this. He said, for a godly man, it should be as it was with Moses. When a godly man sees the Bible and secular data apparently at odds, well, he does as Moses did when he saw an Egyptian fighting an Israelite. He kills the Egyptian. He discounts the secular testimony because he knows God's word to be true. But when he sees an apparent inconsistency between two passages of Scripture, he does as Moses did when he found two Israelites quarreling. He tries to reconcile them. And he says, these are brethren. I must make peace between them. That's, says William Bridge, that's what the godly man does. The Bible's not an easy book to get to grips with, but we can get to grips with it and we can understand it. And the things that are hard to be understood, if we could only pray when we come up against them, the prayer of the psalmist, then we would see things clearer and rejoice in it with greater joy. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. May the Lord make that our prayer, and may he answer it abundantly for his name's sake. Amen.